In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I heard a story about a government official who was with the Department of Water Resources down in the state of Texas. And this certain official made a surprise visit to a ranch and said to the old rancher, "I need to inspect your ranch today for water allocation." And the old rancher said, "That's fine, just don't go in that field over there." And the government official got his back up a little bit. He pulled out his card, "Mister, this card right here says I carry the authority of the state of Texas. This card here says I can go wherever I want, whenever I want, no questions asked. You understand me?" And the rancher said, "Sure, yeah, go ahead." Went back to his chores. A little while later, the old rancher heard a blood-curdling scream, looked up to see the government official running for his life, because close behind him was the rancher's 2,500-pound prize bull. It was game. "Show him your card." We live in a world where authority seems to be something that is used inappropriately, perhaps we would say, sometimes abused, but often on the flip side too. We also live in a world where people want to know, what right do you have? Now, that really is the question of authority they're asking. What authority do you have? What right do you have? Well, that's an important question, because that's the question that gets asked in today's passage. It's all about authority. And so we're going to read today's passage. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 20, we're carrying on in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 20. And just to set the context here, if you're just joining us, just tuning in, you haven't picked up on where we were, or you didn't hear last week's sermon. For the last months and months, we've been traveling with Jesus as he has been teaching and moving towards Jerusalem. Last week, he entered Jerusalem. Remember that, the triumphal entry, we call it. He enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that, of course, was fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 9:9, there had been a prophecy. "Greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus was revealed to be the king last week as he entered Jerusalem. And he is in now the final week of his earthly life in Jerusalem before he died. We know what's going to happen at the end of this week. He's going to end up on a cross. But we're told that throughout this week, he's been teaching in the temple. The end of last week's passage, end of Luke 19, teaching in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his every word. And so this is the context for today's passage. We'll start with Luke chapter 20, verse 1. "One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up to him and said, 'Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it who gave you this authority?' And he answered them, 'I will ask you a question. Now you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" This first part, before we move to the second part of the passage, this first part is about the authority of Jesus being challenged. And it says Jesus is teaching, he is preaching the gospel in the temple. That must have been something to see, don't you think? You ever wish, as you're reading the gospels, you could travel back in time and travel back to Jerusalem, go to that temple, be there that day to hear teaching right from the lips of Jesus, to hear the gospel right from Jesus' lips. Bring his teaching all the way along. It's interesting, though, that Luke also makes a note that he preached the gospel. He was preaching the gospel. Now, that phrase has kind of become a little confusing today. If you ask 100 people in North America, maybe even 100 Christians in North America, what's the gospel? You might get 60, 70 different answers. What was the gospel Jesus preached? Well, I think we can know because we're told at the beginning of Mark that Jesus went around and he was preaching the gospel, and this is what he was preaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what he said to the disciples, the people he called to be his disciples. So I think that's what Jesus was preaching in the temple. He's telling them about the kingdom. The kingdom has come. He is inviting them to follow him. And he's specifying that that is done through repentance and through faith. That's been consistent all the way along. And the authorities come and they challenge his authority. Now, I find that interesting because if you've been following in the Gospels, one of the phrases that you hear over and over and over again is that Jesus taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers. And so it's, can you see the irony here of their teachers coming asking Jesus what authority he's teaching in? I mean, we see this, don't we? Mark chapter 1, 22, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. He finishes his sermon and it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Matthew 7, he finishes the Sermon on the Mount. And what are we told? He was teaching them as one who has authority and not as their scribes. And now we have the chief priests, the scribes, and we have the elders coming to challenge him on his authority to be doing these things. The chief priests were the temple officials. The scribes were the teachers of their law. The elders were likely the leading men. And they've come to ask Jesus this question. Now, we need to remind ourselves of their motivation. We just read at the end of Luke, they were seeking to destroy him. They're doing whatever they can to discredit, to tear down, to eliminate Jesus. And so they come and they ask him two questions. The first one is, by what authority are you doing these things? What authority do you carry with you when you do these things? Are you coming as a prophet? Is that your authority? Are you a priest? Is that the authority that you have to teach us? Are you a king? Is that the authority that you have when you are making these proclamations? Now, it's interesting because Jesus, we know, was all three of those things. And as he was teaching with the authority of both prophets. We know that he had that authority. And they say, what authority do you have to do these things? Likely those things, by the way, doesn't just refer to his teaching, but all the things that he had been doing, including the thing that we just saw him do last week when he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. What was his first act? He went to the temple and he cleansed the temple. And so they're probably trying to figure this out. And then they ask, who gave you this authority? What they're trying to figure out here is Jesus working on his own, or is he working for someone? Is he doing all these things just on his own, or is he under someone's authority? And I would suggest to you that that is a really good question. I would suggest to you it's a really good question because there's a lot of confusion around this very issue today. Let me give you an example. There are people today in the church who would say that we ought to follow the red letters more than any of the other letters in the Bible. The red letters, of course, are the words of Jesus. And so there are people who would say we ought to follow Jesus' words more than any of the other words in Scripture. They have a higher authority to them. And I would suggest to you that that is flat out wrong. Why? Well, because Jesus said so. Let me explain to you. John chapter 8, 28, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak as the Father taught me. John 12, 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. The reason we ought to follow the red letters is not because they came from the word, from the mouth of Jesus. The reason we follow the red letters is because they come from the heart of God. And they are every bit as inspired as the words that the Apostle Paul wrote or that Asaph wrote. Now, do not confuse me. I am not saying that Jesus and the Apostle Paul are on the same level. That is not what I'm saying. Jesus is the Son of God, very God himself, the most glorious person who is. You hear what Jesus just said. I'm not speaking my own words. I'm speaking what the Father told me to say. I'm not doing things in my own authority. I'm doing things in the authority of the Father. Jesus said in John 17, 2, he was praying. He said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you give him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. So I would suggest to you, this is a really good question they've asked. Their motives are wrong. We know what they're trying to do, but the question itself is a good one. The question itself has to do with, in whose authority is Jesus acting? He is not acting in his own authority. He's acting in the authority that the Father gave him when he came to earth, and that's very important to understand because it will affect the very way we read and interpret Scripture. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Star Wars. Has anyone seen the movie Star Wars? The movie Return of the Jedi, there's this scene where the Rebel Alliance is lured into thinking that they are launching this surprise attack. And when they get there, they discover that the enemy's been waiting for them the whole time. And Admiral Akbar, who's really quite a minor character, you might not even be able to picture him, but he says one of the most famous lines in the whole movie. He says, "It's a trap. It's a trap." Now, if you've been following the Gospels, if you have been following whenever the Pharisees or the scribes or the teachers of the, they come up to ask Jesus a question, you're probably thinking, it's a trap. And you'd be right. That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap Jesus here. They're trying to discredit him, destroy him, eliminate him. And so they're going to ask him these questions to try and trap him. And what does Jesus do? Isn't it beautiful? He just turns the trap right around on them. He, as a good rabbi, often rabbis, when you ask a Jewish rabbi, often to this day, it's the same thing. Certainly it was in that time. You ask a Jewish rabbi a question, they'll answer you with a question. So they ask Jesus a question. Jesus, a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now, this is brilliant. And it's beautiful because it puts them into a catch-22, right? If they say it's from heaven, if they admit that John the Baptist was coming from God, then they implicate themselves because they didn't believe him. But if they say it wasn't from heaven, it wasn't from God, then they're worried that the people are going to, there's a riot's going to ensue and their hides are on because the people venerate John the Baptist. They think he was a prophet. And so they refuse to answer. I think this refusal to answer demonstrates something very clearly. It demonstrates, at least to me, that they have no right to question Jesus' authority. If they can't be bold enough to make a declaration and a decision about whether someone is from God or not, or determine that. They aren't. That's part of the brilliance of what Jesus did. But more than that, I think Jesus is implying something here. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that he says the implication was that he was doing his work with the same authority, God in heaven, by which John the Baptist baptized. That's why the question Jesus asked is so beautiful. It's so brilliant. It puts them in a catch-22. He turns the trap. And the fact that his ministry is from God as well. When I read this passage, I don't know if you do that, I try to picture what was happening at that moment. And knowing a little bit of the background of the history of that period in time, I sense this skepticism, this offense on behalf of the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. It's almost like their thought is, how dare he? Who is this young upstart from Nazareth, carpenter? He doesn't even have any formal rabbi training. What right does he have to be here in the temple, taking our place, teaching the people? The issue here is Jesus' identity and the authority with which Jesus is speaking. And I would say Jesus clearly says that he is from God. I don't know if you've read this passage, this first part here. When I first read, and Jesus says, neither will I tell you then by what authority I do these things. Was that just like a mic drop moment there? That's it. Issue done. Now, we live in a world where people do not want to offend other people. And we shouldn't intentionally go out of our way to offend people. But the pendulum has swung so far now that we live in this politically correct society where we don't want to do anything that might be even seen as offensive. And the problem with that is that we risk speaking truth. And so I find it really interesting what Jesus does next. Because Jesus has just had this mic drop moment where he has silenced the Pharisees. He could have just walked away at that point. The issue is done, laid to rest. But no, what does he do? He turns to the people and he tells them a parable that is about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the elders that he knows is going to offend them. Read with me, John chapter 20, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. And when they came, he sent a servant. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may become ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the people heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, this then is what is written. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. Jesus tells this parable. It was a situation they would have been very familiar with. Absentee landlords. Much of the area in the Roman Empire, particularly in Galilee and Judea, the rural area was owned by land barons, rich Romans who had snapped up the land, and then they had in turn lent it out to the farmers who would farm the land, collect the crop, send portion of it to the owner and get to keep part of it for themselves. That's how it worked. And so they would have been familiar with this, but Jesus tells this parable in a very different way than they would have expected, because rich landlords in the Roman Empire were expected to be respected and honored. And in this parable, Jesus tells the people, the tenant farmers, treat the landlord shamefully, disrespectfully. It would have been shocking to those listening to hear of this particular, the way that this landowner was treated. Keep in mind, in the Middle East, even today, and certainly in that time, honor is such an important thing. Read this parable through that lens, it becomes even more shocking. Now, what does this parable mean William MacDonald in the Believer's Commentary, I think, explains the parable really nicely. If we can pull up the quote that we have here, we'll go through it. This is what the quote is. This is what Bill explains it. He says this: God is the certain man who leased the vineyard, that's Israel, to the vine dressers, the leaders of the nation. We see that in Isaiah 5:17. He sent servants to the vine dressers to get some of the fruit for themselves. These servants were the prophets of God, like Isaiah and John the Baptist, who sought to call Israel to repentance and faith. But Israel's rulers invariably persecuted the prophets. Finally, God sent his beloved son with the express thought they would respect him. Although God knew, of course, that Christ would be rejected. True to their past history, the vine dressers determined to get rid of their heir. They wanted exclusive rights as people. They would not surrender their religious position to Jesus. That's what this parable is about. It's about the Jewish religious leaders who have just come to question him. And in case you wonder whether that's the case, just keep reading verse 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against them. They got it. I suspect the people got it too. Do. And Jesus answers his own question. He says, I'm going to kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the people are like, no, surely not. Now, what is that all about? You would think that they would be like, well, yeah. What's Jesus saying here? I think this is what Jesus is saying. It has to do with who the others are. Who are the others in this passage? He will give the vineyard to others. What God is doing here is he's removing the stewardship of his people from the Jewish religious leaders, who were the ones who were supposed to be caring for God's people. But they were not doing that. And Jesus is saying, God is going to take that position away from the Jewish religious leaders, and he is going to give it to others. Who are the others? The followers of Jesus. People like the disciples. People with no rabbinic training, these backwater Galilean fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, and eventually Gentiles. That's who are going to be the people who are going to be the stewards, the shepherds of God's people. That's what we're getting at here. And Jesus ends the parable. And then he quotes Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, why does he quote that verse? Anytime you see an Old Testament verse quoted, you should stop and ask yourself, why is that verse being quoted? Sometimes it's being quoted because a prophecy has been fulfilled. We saw that last week. Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. If you read that account in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew clearly says this was to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Why is Jesus doing this here? This particular psalm was a very famous psalm. In ancient times, the Jewish people at this time would have gone to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts. And as they went to the feast, they would sing a group of psalms. This was one of them. They would have been very familiar with it. And I find it interesting that Jesus quotes this psalm after the parable. So the parable ends, who's dead? The son is dead. That's important. The parable ends, the son is dead. And then Jesus quotes this particular verse. That's important. Who is the cornerstone? Well, I think we all know who the cornerstone is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. Cornerstones were important things. If you can pull the next slide up there, Ty. Cornerstones were the most important stone in a stone building. I remember when we were building my house on Manitoulin, we were trying to get things, laying things out, and we would measure the cross angles just to make sure we could get that square. And it was maddening. You just move it a little bit and then throw the whole thing out again. And you were, You're trying to get things square. Well, the way they did it in the ancient world when they built was with stones, is they had to find the perfect stone that was perfectly 90 degrees, just perfect, because the whole rest of the building was going to go off of that. Now, how many stones would they have thrown away before they came to that perfect cornerstone? That's the image that's being used here. Now, Jesus is the cornerstone. We see that in Acts 4:11, 1 Peter 2:7. And Jesus is here, I believe, saying, look, I'm going to be rejected, just like a stone the builders rejected, but I'm going to become the cornerstone. Do you get it? Parable ends, the son is dead. Then Jesus quotes this passage and says, the stone the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. Can I suggest to you that that is resurrection language right there? And I don't think I'm reading too much into it. He will die. He'll be rejected like the son in the parable, but that's not the end. He's going to become the cornerstone. He is going to rise again. He is going to be the one on whom our faith is built. He is going to be the cornerstone of the kingdom. That is a great way to follow up the parable, I would suggest, because it gives hope of what's going to happen. The hope of the resurrection. And then Jesus finishes with this warning. This is one of those verses they don't cross-stitch on pillows. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's pretty harsh. Now, have you ever tripped over something? Ever stumbled and tripped over something? We used to play this game on the playground as kids at the school down here in Richards Landing, where you would sneak up behind someone, you'd team it up with two people, you'd sneak up behind, you do it in the winter so they didn't get hurt. Most of the time you do it in the winter. And you would have someone get down on all fours behind the other person, and you'd go up to talk to them, and you just give them a little push, and the person's down behind them. You ever played that game? You can't play that anymore, I know, but that's what we used to play, right? It'd be that someone would be the stumbling block for the other person. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is going to be the stumbling block. In fact, when we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 to 8, Peter says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's quoting Isaiah 28 there. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. For those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, Psalm 18, and quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8:14. They stumble and disobey. That's what they were destined for. The Greek word that is used in 2 Peter here is scandalon, sometimes used a trap spring or a stumbling block, something against which people stumble. Everyone who is offended by Jesus as their king, everyone who rejects his authority as their Lord, will be broken to pieces and crushed. That is horrific imagery, is it not? I mean, think about it. Have you seen on the news some of those earthquakes that happen in different places? Remember when that massive earthquake happened in Haiti? Can you remember just the horrific images of people combing through the rubble looking for people who were alive still and not the people who had been crushed? The image Jesus is using here. Some of the scariest imagery in the entire Gospels, the entire Bible, as it comes to warning people, is from the lips of Jesus. We talked about this at youth group on Friday night. We talked about this. If there was a situation where I saw danger, I saw that you were in danger, Let's imagine that you're sitting for some reason on railroad tracks. I don't know why you would sit on a railroad track. Let's say you're sitting on a railroad track. And I see the train coming. And I sit there and I don't warn you. I just sit there with my popcorn to see what happens. Would I not be the biggest jerk in the world? And the point we made with the youth group was this: Jesus isn't a jerk. He knows the danger. It's why he constantly warned people. Look, this is what's coming. If you reject me, it will be broken to pieces and crushed. If you reject me, you'll be in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire never goes out. Jesus used horrific imagery. But he would also say, wouldn't he? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him does not have to perish. That doesn't have to be what happens to you. Instead, you will have eternal life with him forever. And then he goes on to say that if you believe, you're not condemned, but if you don't believe, you're condemned already. What can we take away from all of this? Well, the key theme, I think, through all of this is this whole concept of authority. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines authority as the power to give orders or make decisions, the power or right, to direct or control someone or something else. And this whole concept of authority just makes us bristle today because it goes against our autonomy, doesn't it? We want to be masters of our own destiny. We want to be the ones in control of our own lives. But that's in reality a myth. That great 21st century theologian, Bob Dylan, said, you got to have to serve someone. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve someone. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's what you used to do. You were following Satan's ways. But he goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That was the theme at our breaking of bread this morning. Nick started us off talking, reminding us of grace. We don't deserve that. And when we look at a passage like this, I'm challenged by Jesus' authority. And the word that comes to mind is the word Lord. If I'm going to call Jesus Lord, that means. And so I would simply ask you this question as a takeaway today. Is he your Lord? Have you come to a point where you have put your faith in him and asked him to forgive you for all of the things you have done? Or are you in danger? And I know even reading and commenting on a verse like this sounds harsh. I know there are people who would rather don't talk about those verses, just talk about the love stuff. That's why a number of years ago I committed that I would never talk about the judgment and wrath of God unless I also talked about his love. But I never want to talk just about his love and not warn people about the danger to come either. It's both in there. Is he your Lord? And if you've chosen to follow Jesus, is he reigning in your life, or are there areas that you still need to bring under his lordship? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage this morning. There is difficult teaching in it. Father, help us to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, to not be in
a situation where we've rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, hope you have a great day today. Enjoy the beautiful weather that we have. And before everyone gets away, if you have a moment to stay and help us move all of the chairs to the side so that we're ready for Light Force on Wednesday. Many hands make light work, and I'd really appreciate that. Thanks.